It is great to be here, and I really appreciate the opportunity to address this crowd for devotions. You know, many of you who know me know that I'm not a flashy guy. I don't tell jokes. I'm a lot probably more serious and somber than the type of person who's going to joke with you. I'm not a preacher, so I'm not going to bring you anything new. You know, that message last night that Matt Harbor did, that's one that I've got to get and listen to over and over and over again, because the mechanics is where I'm lacking. I appreciate that. You know, devotions are not flashy. Any of you who have tried or do devotions in your family, you know that it's work. You know that you just got to get in, get it done, and have a great attitude about it. You know, my kids, I think that they dread school, partially because of devotions. We in my family, we get up in the morning and our breakfast is devotion time. And whether they eat or not, it's devotion time. And, you know, that's the way devotions are. You've got to be committed to your devotion time. So I'm thankful for all of you who are here this morning. I think this is, in my recollection, probably the biggest Saturday morning crowd for a devotion I've ever had. And that's awesome. I've got a message this morning that has been kind of on my mind, because it's something that I've been having to work on personally myself this summer. This last Sunday evening, I was asked to do the communion meditation in Bozeman. So I thought, you know, I'm going to do just a piece of what my family camp message would be. I got up, I did my communion meditation, sat down. And normally on Sunday nights, when a speaker gets up to speak, they clap. And when he gets down from speaking, they clap. Nobody clapped. Either time. And afterwards, Luke Jacobs came up to me and he said, "I was ready to clap." So I don't know if that was a bad thing or a good thing, but you're going to get part of that message this morning. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Please go with me there. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." You know, I've been thinking about this. Often when you hear communion meditation, when you hear the events that happen in Luke 23 with the apostles on the night in which Jesus partook with them, you know, it's called by different titles. The Last Supper, the First Supper, breaking of bread. But Paul, when he refers to it here in 1 Corinthians 11, he gives it a different title. He calls it the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Now he's using that betrayal to get us to think about what went on that night and what we partake in when we partake of the communion, the bread and the cup. The night in which Jesus was betrayed. See, he takes that negative that happened and he focuses it so that we can be serious and positive about the Lord's Supper. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and let's look at that night. Hey Tyson, in my chair, I've got a water bottle. Would you bring that up to me, please? Matthew 26. Verse 20. Thanks, bud. Now, when evening had come, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, each one of them began to say to him, "Surely, Lord, not I." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." Can you imagine knowing this is the last time you're going to partake with these particular 12 guys, hand chosen, and knowing that Judas would betray him? Imagine sitting across the table from that person. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Hold your finger here in Matthew 26, because we're coming back. But Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16, in reference to Judas. Peter says this, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Would you want that written of you? Foretold? Psalms 69 and 109, 1,000 years before Judas was born, to have that written about you. Almost every time in the scriptures that the name of Judas Iscariot is used by the New Testament writers, he's referred to as the one who betrayed Jesus. And Luke 16 says that he was a traitor. Actually labels him traitor. Luke and John together say that the devil entered him and prompted him to betray Jesus. And what an epitaph. Go back to Matthew 26. Verse 26, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. See, the story didn't end with just the supper. Jesus told all of them they were going to fall away because of him. We know the story. And for the sake of time, we're going to skip through this a little bit. But Judas, he betrays Jesus, leads him to him, they arrest him. Peter and all the rest of the apostles, they scatter. They leave. They're out of there, man. Through the course of a long night, Jesus had told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows next morning." Can you imagine again, in your mind's eye, after being on trial all night, beaten, and before the morning dawns, looking across the court at Peter as the rooster is crowing and he knowing that he has just denied you for the third time? The betrayal. Let's go to John 21. After Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, he appears at the Sea of Galilee. John 21, we'll pick it up in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to me, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Three times Peter denied him. Three times Jesus acknowledged, or Peter acknowledged, that he loved Jesus. See, in Judas's case, the story was different. He found no place for repentance and he went and hanged himself. Peter, he repented. He repented. And then he followed. Romans 3, verse 23 says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single person that's of the age of accountability who does not have the same condemnation as either Judas or Peter. We've all fallen short at some point. And we've all stumbled. And even in some cases, we've betrayed him. Now put yourself in the shoes of Jesus. Imagine the emotions that you might feel if you were betrayed by those who you had hand chosen. Imagine the loneliness that you might feel if you were denied by your closest companions. And ask yourself, would you have the resolute mindset to endure the cross and despise the shame? Jesus died that night, even though all had forsaken him. Betrayed him, we were all traitors. But the story of the crucifixion really is not one of betrayal, but forgiveness. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Again in verse 23. I received from the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered to you. Paul is not focused on the betrayal, but on what the positive aspects of the Lord's Supper mean, should mean, to you and I. 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says that you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Matthew 26:28 says that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38 says, repent, and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:7-8 says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh yes, according to the riches of His grace with which He lavished us. Jesus, in describing to the disciples about the faithful and sensible steward, says this in Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Jesus illustrates to Simon the Pharisee upon dining with him in his house in regard to the woman who had washed and anointed Jesus' feet and head. He says this in Luke 7:47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. But here's the key. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. The question that I must ask myself, and even you, is this. How much have we been given that will be required of us? How much have we been forgiven? And finally, how much are we willing to forgive? Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's question and response here, in my mind, is realistic. Let me tell you something. If you trespass against me, I'll forgive you. You do it twice, I'll forgive you. Do it three times, I'll forgive you. Do it four. You get the point, don't you? Peter's question is realistic. Up to seven times? In telling the parable about the unjust slave, Jesus concludes the illustration in verse 35 by saying this: My Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And speaking in regard to stumbling blocks, Jesus said in Luke 17, Be on your guard. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. I, like the apostles who were listening to Jesus illustrate this, would have to respond, Lord, increase my faith. And the response wasn't seven times, was it? But up to 70 times seven. So this is really, for me, it's a three-point message. Point one is betrayal. Point two, forgiveness. And point three is what I really want to get to. Reconciliation. Reconcile means to restore to friendship or harmony. To settle, to resolve. To make consistent or congruous, to cause to submit, or to accept something unpleasant. Let's go to Matthew 5. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What's more important? The temple or the gold of the temple? Reconciliation with your brother or looking good before men? Presenting an offering. Not that the offering isn't important, but it's more important that you be reconciled to your brother than you be presenting that offering. Romans 5. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before reconciliation with God, we were powerless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. Look at verse 9. we were under God's wrath. Second Corinthians 5. Passage that, or a verse here anyway, that's very familiar for all of us, I hope. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. See, because of change, because of the reconciliation that we have with God, we're new creatures. And praise God for that. What does that mean, though? What are the mechanics of this? Where does the rubber meet the road? Let's continue reading. Verse 18. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Charlie, back there? Preacher once told my brother Charlie and I, he said, you'll be amazed at the things you will see and hear when you work with other people as they struggle through their problems. People that you thought might have it figured out, oftentimes will surprise you with bad choices and actions. People will say things that you never thought possible. People will do things without any thought of the consequences of what they do or the people that they hurt. This is truly a perverse generation. Then he said this, our job is not to condemn or judge them, but to reconcile them. We are in the ministry of reconciliation. Charlie had to remind me of this statement here recently. And then I was faced with a choice. Do I forgive and reconcile? Or do I not? I know the right thing. And I did the right thing. And insofar as it depends on me, I reconciled a relationship that had been broken for years. Now that doesn't mean that the relationship is repaired, but it is reconciled as far as it depends on me. I, in the sight of God, did what I needed to do, so that my conscience would be clear. And let me tell you something. It has helped me to stay focused and purposed on what's important. Whether that person ever repents or not, I will not be held back by them. All of us make choices each day. We've heard time and again that the battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but that the battle is for the mind. We are the ambassadors of Christ. God is making His appeal through us. We are begging others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to Him. Aren't we? See, reconciliation is also related to justification. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Peace with God, access to God through Christ, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, rejoicing in suffering, and having the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit are all byproducts of our reconciliation with Christ and justification with God. Romans 5:11 says that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. God reconciles us so that we can be used by Him to reconcile others to Him. We have been given much by God at a great cost to Himself, so that we might be useful to Him. How about we share the great gift that we've received with the world around us? I'm going to end with Luke chapter 6. Phil Sutton made a comment on Wednesday night at the Wednesday night assembly here in Bozeman that felt like family camp started after that evening's preaching. And I felt the same way. Brother Luke Wilson brought a message to us in Bozeman that was one just completely edified our entire congregation. And I don't know if I'd take anything away from his message or anybody else's, but it was basically a message about you're one of three things. You're either a taker or a giver or a matcher. Most people are matchers. Luke 6, 37 through 38. I'm not going to go into what Luke said. I'll encourage you to listen to it yourself. But it extremely edifying to me what he said that night. Luke 6, 37. Do not judge, and you will be not judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give. Give. Be a giver. And it will be given to you. It's really the thrust of what Luke said the other night. But here's what I wanted to focus on. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Brothers and sisters, we've all betrayed Him at some point. In many of our cases, we've been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. And now, brothers and sisters, we are in the business of reconciliation.